Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from Revelation chapter 3. Revelation, the third chapter, beginning in verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. John writes the words of Christ, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Once again, we are very appreciative of you and your desire to be here today. It's a good day to worship the Lord. It's His day, a good crowd here, and we're so appreciative of that. And our visitors, once you know that you're our welcome, honored guests, we'd love to see you any chance that you may have to be here with us. And those listening by way of radio, can we extend that same invitation for you to join us, 2500 Faulkner Springs Road. That's the address where we meet here at the Arlington Church of Christ. A little boy was staying with his grandmother for over the weekend, and on that Friday night, as they slept, a nice little snow dusting came in, and it was the first of the year. So she got up that morning, the roads were fine, took him to the park, and said, "Little Ricky, isn't this just beautiful?" And he said, "Oh yes, Nana, this is just beautiful." And she said, "Did you know that God painted this scene for you to see?" He said, "Yes, Nana, I knew that, and He did it left-handed." And she said, "How do you know that God painted it left-handed?" He said, "Because last week in Sunday school, I learned that Jesus is sitting on the right hand of God." I don't know, I thought it was good. God doesn't have a right hand or a left hand. I don't want you to take the wrong thing away from the lesson. I don't want to get letters on that one. Well, we are appreciative of you being here, and I want to thank Brother Dwayne for what he said in the prayer concerning our lesson. John for the introduction, and I have asked Gary to lead specific songs with today's lesson, because out of the seven churches, this is really the only one that you can get songs that really tie in well. As I just read a moment ago, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." So why keep Jesus waiting? There's a stranger at the door. Let the Savior in. We've been looking at the seven churches in the book of Revelation. John writes these as he is on the Isle of Patmos. Let's look at our map. This is where we have been. Over there in what's in biblical times referred to as Asia or Asia Minor, we would think of it more as Turkey today, where there's a lot of unrest. Istanbul and that part of the world, you hear that in the news today. John is on that little Isle of Patmos, and I mean little. It's not a big isle, but he was a prisoner there. And he writes this letter, and he used a lot of symbolic language. And when he sends it, it was first sent to the church at Ephesus, or the city of Ephesus. That was the port city. And he writes the first of the seven letters to the church at Ephesus. Their problem was they had left their first love, and they were rebuked for that. The letter then goes north to the church at Smyrna. They were one of the two faithful congregations. They were told, if you hang in there what you're doing, you'll receive a crown of life. We go up to Pergamum. We go over to Thyatira. They had problems in that. Both of them, they were allowing false teachers to come in, some under different names. They were trying to act like they were better than they were. We go south to the city of Sardis and to the Church of Christ at Sardis. There were people who had broken into the church, not the physical building, but they had broken into the body and they were trying to corrupt it from the inside out. Last week we looked at the church at Philadelphia. That's your second of two good churches. Phileo is love, brotherly love. We think of Philadelphia and Pennsylvania as a city of brotherly love. Well, that was also true of the church that met there in Philadelphia. They were doing good. Today we will journey to the final of them in Laodicea. Now I'll say, because this will be important to remember in a moment, these are not the only cities in that region, but these were your seven major cities. And some are also close to this, and I'll get to that maybe here in just a moment. But we wind up at what may be the most famous church out of the seven when you preach it, because they're the lukewarm church. Let's see what the Bible says about that. Last of seven. But what's interesting is this one is in stark contrast to the Church of Christ at Philadelphia, because Philadelphia's letter had nothing but good, nothing negative at all. And to the church at Laodicea, he says nothing good at all, and it's all bad, because they had problems that they needed to fix. And we can learn much about what was said to this congregation and apply it to our lives today. Let's look at this, shall we? First, I want us to look at the city itself of Laodicea. This will be very beneficial if you've never just looked maybe in a dictionary or something along those lines, because part of what he says ties directly into the city itself. History will tell us it was founded by Antiochus II, somewhere between 261 and 246 B.C., B.C. before Christ. You're counting backwards to the time of Christ. But it was founded somewhere in that ballpark, so it's not quite, well, it's about 300 years old when John writes this letter to the city itself. Laodicea, now this is going to be interesting. It's 40 miles east of Ephesus. We had Ephesus, your first city. But it's also 11 miles west of Colossae. So really, your next city on over, but they didn't get a letter, was Colossae. Why is that important? Paul writes a letter to the Colossians. That's the same people. They were almost twin cities. They were just 11 miles apart. Built along what they called the Lycus River. And once you got to Laodicea, that was a main trade route. They went on that way eastward from Laodicea. They had great businesses there, and this will come into play with the letter he writes. Laodicea was a banking capital of Asia Minor. In fact, history says when they were ransacked in the year 70 AD, since they were a Roman province, the city of, or the government of Rome sent in, like we would think, TEMA or FEMA today. They came in and assessed the damage, said, "This is how much has been destroyed. Let us give you money." And they had so much money in Laodicea, they said, "We don't need your assistance." They actually turned down government aid. They had so much money with their banking system. That's impressive, because that doesn't happen today. They had black wool. If you had money in the first century world and you lived anywhere in Europe, because this is in Europe, on the Europe continent, you probably had a coat that came from Laodicea. And it would have been a black wool coat. Keep that in mind. They were also a medical center for a couple of reasons. They had hot springs and they had cold springs. They had hot water coming in from one side and they had cold water coming in on the other. So literally in Laodicea, they had their version of running water from aqueducts, and you could have actually turned on hot water and you could have turned on cold water and drawn you a bath. That's pretty impressive. Also, medically speaking, they had these little eye salve. They developed an eye salve that would help with your eyes, because they didn't have all the modern, what we have today, Visine, and they didn't go to eye doctors like we did. So they made this eye salve. Then they found a way to manufacture it in a tablet form, and they shipped Laodicean eye salve everywhere. So they were known for their eyes. They were known for their clothes. And they were known for their money. What do we see? In this city, there were more Jewish people than there were Gentiles, which is actually very interesting, because we're in more of a Gentile territory. Yet there are more Jews in Laodicea. So much gold was sent to the temple that they had in Jerusalem that Laodicea had to put a limit on the Jewish businessmen, lest they would cause a depression by sending in all this money all at once. See, a lot of people today think the problem is, well, if we just print more money and throw it all out there at once, that'll fix every problem. No, it'll actually crash the economy if you have too much coming in at once. So the city of Laodicea, they put a limit on how much gold could come in every day so it didn't ruin their economy. They were that rich. That's impressive to me. And as I said, they had these hot springs, health springs. I guess the closest I can think of that to here, there's a place called Little White House, Georgia. President Franklin Delano Roosevelt would dip in these natural hot springs in Georgia to help with his polio that he had. And in fact, our president died in Georgia at the hot springs. And there's a national park there, the Little White House in Georgia. I haven't been. It's on my to-do list, but I can tell John's been there. He's shaking his head. It's a pretty cool little place if you ever get to go. People come from all over, go sit in these hot springs at Laodicea to cure their ailments. Because what do we do today? We go to the doctor and they say you need to put heat on it, then you need to put ice on it. The easiest way for them to put heat is to dip in a vat of water that was naturally heated. There's just some background. I know there was nothing biblical in that, but I want you to understand that because I want us to look at the church in Laodicea. And I hope you have an open New Testament because we're going to look at some things. I don't know when the church of Christ in Laodicea began. I don't have that written down for me. But I do know it was already in existence when Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. He wrote that probably 60, 61 AD, if I could take a conservative stab at it. And in fact, he writes Colossians with the Laodiceans in mind. I want you to run these references. Get your New Testament out. We'll come back to Revelation. Go to the book of Colossians. Because really, it's the letter to the Colossians and the Laodiceans. Because, if you remember, they're just 11 miles apart, which is a day's journey back in those days. For us, it would be 11 minutes going at highway speed. Notice here, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Paul speaks concerning his desire for them to be rich in Christ to the church at Colossae, equally as much to the church at Laodicea. You see that right there, word Laodicea is in that text. Go to chapter 4 and verse 13, really 12 and 13. He says at the end of the letter, "Epaphras," verse 12, "who is one of you, is a servant of Christ. He saluteth you, being always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you and for those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis," which was on the other side. Colossae was kind of in the middle of Hierapolis and Laodicea. So he talks about this strong worker that worked in and among these cities. Keep going. Look at verse 15. Well, let's just keep going here. Verse 14. "Luke, the beloved physician," who's that? He wrote Luke and Acts. That's him. "And Demas greets you." Now, Demas is with Paul right here. Demas would eventually, when 2 Timothy comes around, departs. Demas has forsaken me. Here he's with Paul. Verse 15. "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis." That's a man. "And the church that is in his house." So evidently then, in the city of Laodicea, there was a man named Nymphas who the church met in his house, which was not uncommon. Aquila and Priscilla, the church met in their house, the husband and wife team. You read through Romans chapter 16, where Paul salutes about 27, 30 different people. There's at least two or three house churches that met. So Nymphas evidently has a congregation. And then verse 16, "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it also be read of the church of the Laodiceans. You likewise read the epistle that they got." So they got a letter, and Colossians got a letter. And when they had read it in the churches there in Colossae, they rolled the scroll up and they made a day's journey And they walked in Laodicea and said, "We have a message from Paul the Apostle. Let us read it to you. And we'll take the one you got." You ever thought these two cities are so intertwined? And really, I know more, besides Ephesus, I'd say, I know more about the church at Laodicea because I know all about the church at Colossians. Because they must have had the same problems, or Paul wouldn't have said this letter will fit them as well. If it was such a specific letter like 1 Corinthians, that wouldn't have applied to the issues that they had at Colossae or at Laodicea. But Colossians and Laodicea, they go hand in hand. So actually, I know a lot about them. As I said, same problems. Now, the book of Revelation, that's the only other place that Laodicea is mentioned. So let's go there. And we'll run some references, but we'll use this as our base for the rest of our lesson. Revelation chapter 3, what do we see here? The message to the church. Well, he begins the same way he always does. Verse 14, "Unto the angel," or the messenger, "of the church at Laodicea write." This was sent to a messenger. "These things saith the Amen." Now, I find it interesting that he calls himself the Amen, because that's what we think of at the end of a prayer, right? Amen, or let it be so. It's like this is the last of the letters, and he knew it. Says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And then he says, "I'm also the beginning," though. The beginning of the creation of God. He says, "I know thy works," verse 15, "that thou art neither hot nor cold. Because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spew thee out of my mouth." He says, "I wish you were one or the other." You know, I've had the same thought, and Gary, I'm sure you have as well, preaching. I really want everybody to be on fire for the Lord. I really do, even more so than I am. But I'd almost rather talk to somebody who has no interest at all as opposed to someone who's wishy-washy. Because then you never know what day you're going to get them. If it's a day where they actually want to talk about the Lord, or if it's a day where they don't care. But if I know you don't care at all about the Lord, I already know what I'm walking myself into. He says, but the church here, you're lukewarm. Now think about that. You're not hot and you're not cold. Written to a church in a town that was known to have hot water and cold water. Isn't that interesting? That was known to have lukewarm pools of water. They all knew what he meant. He says, in other words, you're spiritually complacent. Hot or cold. You just got by. You're not really just excited, but you're not excited. They're lukewarm. May call that today room temperature. You pour a glass of hot coffee, or you let it sit there and sit there and sit there and come back and it's no longer hot, and then it's just coffee. You want a good old big old glass of sweet tea, and you get out just right in your favorite glass, and it's a glass. So, I mean, it holds that coldness there. You just love that. And then somebody calls you on the phone for 3 hours, and you come back, and now there's no more ice in there, and that's no longer iced tea, is it? It's just tea. It's become room temperature. Get a glass of milk out of the fridge and then let it sit there and then come back that afternoon. That's gross. If that's what you want, that's fine. It's not what I want. But they knew all about what it meant to be lukewarm. They were the room temperature. You know, God does not desire that of us. Hold your place here. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, if you will. Titus, Philemon, then Hebrews. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. God does not want us to be lukewarm. God does not want His people to be room temperature. He wants us to be zealous. He says, "For the grace of God," Titus 2:11, "that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the hope and glorious appearing of our Lord, of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people." Now we stop and we focus on peculiar, which we should. Different, called out. Watch this last phrase. Zealous of good works. God wants us to be on fire for Him. Not passive for Him. Not even so-so. He says, I wish you were. Interesting little in verse 16, back in Revelation 3, if you will. He says, because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now here's where it gets interesting if you look it up in the Greek, and that's very graphic. It literally is the word for vomit. A quick expulsion. But I'm not going to give you a gross illustration. I want you to think about a man named Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah? God said, go to Nineveh, and he goes the wrong way. So God causes, Old Testament says, a great fish. New Testament, Jesus calls it a great whale to come and swallow him up. And then chapter 1. Chapter 2, Jonah prays in the belly of this great fish. He's in there for 3 days. At the end of that chapter, that fish swims up by the dry land and spews him out on the dry land. That word in Hebrew for spews out on the dry land is the same here for spew thee out of my mouth. A quick expulsion. As soon as you take the sip and you know that milk is the wrong temperature, you get rid of it immediately. He says, I don't want you to be spiritually complacent. But also, he says, verse 17, why is this? Because thou sayest, I am rich. I am increased with goods, have need of nothing. Yet you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They were physically wealthy. They were. But they were spiritually impoverished. They said, I have everything I need. They claimed they were rich. Therefore, they are saved. They claim that we have all these financial backings. We don't have to worry whatever may come to us spiritually. We are good. They thought, and I'm afraid to say a lot of people in 2024 still think the same way. They think that physical prosperity equals spirituality. They think because I have a good job and I make all this money and I'm saving for the future and I have a nice house and we have nice cars and nice clothes and a nice looking yard and a boat and a this and a that. They think because I've got all this, then that means I'm all right spiritually speaking. You could be all right spiritually speaking. But I've also known people that didn't have three nickels to rub together and they were just being as faithful to the Lord as they could be. Possessions don't make a man. But the church at Laodicea, they thought it did. Go hold your place here. Go to Luke chapter 12, 15 through 21, if you will. Luke chapter 12, 15 through 21. Jesus, or God, well, Jesus is speaking, but God desires people to be rich towards Him. Not rich in worldly things. Having possessions is not wrong. They become wrong when you put them above God. Notice what Jesus says. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my goods? He said, this will I do. I will build down my barns. His favorite words are I and mine, me. This will I do, I will tear down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. He's hung up on himself. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God's never said you can't have possessions. He said, but you can't put them above me. The church at Laodicea, they were more concerned about their physical possessions than they were their spiritual possessions. What else do we see? He gives them an answer to their spiritual poverty. Verse 18, he says, I counsel thee, here's what I'm suggesting. Buy of me gold that's tried in the fire. Thou mayest be rich. White raiment thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Here's why this may be my favorite church to preach through, out of the seven. Because as I mentioned 2 points ago, when they were destroyed in 70 AD, they had so much money that they told Rome, "We don't need your money." And now what does he tell them to buy? Gold. But not the kind they have. He says, "Buy of me gold refined by the fire that's been proven." We learn Matthew 6 and verse 20. That, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on heaven where moth and rust does corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth doth not corrupt, thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's verses 19, 20, and 21 of Matthew 6. He said, your problem is you've got gold, but it's the wrong kind. You ready for this? They need to buy white raiment. Now, what was Laodicea known for? Black wool coats. So you're wearing black. You're wearing something that's representing all filth. You need to be clothed in white. We've looked at Revelation 7, verse 13 and 14 before. We're going to look at it again very quickly. It's just a page or two over. Revelation 7, verse 13 and 14. Stark contrast from black to white. And one of the elders answered, Revelation 7, 13, saying unto me, "What are those, or these, which are arrayed in white robes, and where can they?" And he said, "Sir, thou knowest, these are they which came out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." White is pure. White is victory. White are overcomers. He says, you need to cast off those black robes and put on white ones, because you're naked. But then the last one, he says, "And anoint thine eye with eye salve, that thou mayest see." For a city that was known for manufacturing pills that would help you see, they were as blind, as bad as they could have been spiritually speaking. See the great contrast? He's ripping into them. There's nothing good about this church. Cure their blindness. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Just back a book or two. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. You may be familiar with these verses, but you may not go all the way. "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." See, they already had faith, and you add to it. "Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. And if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Pause. A lot of people, they stop there. Which if that's what you're supposed to preach through, that's fine. But look at verse 9. "But he that lacketh these things is blind." Now, blind there may not have been the word that I would have translated. It's really the word in the Greek for myopic. And if you are myopic today, that means you are nearsighted. I am nearsighted. I could take off my glasses and actually see this just fine. I can't read the exit sign if I look over my glasses. I can't see far away. I don't understand you people who are farsighted. I don't understand it at all. But that takes both kinds to make the world go. But he really says, he that lacketh these things, what things? The eight things he just told you? You're nearsighted. Notice, you cannot see afar off, and you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins. They were told, cure your blindness, spiritually speaking. And they had to if they wanted to be pleasing to God. Look here at the end of verse 19. "And as many as I love," of Revelation 3, "I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore," and what's the magical word to fix their problem? What was every church called to do? What did every Old Testament prophet tell you to do? What was the message that John the Baptist preached? What's the message we preach today? Repent. Turn from the life you're living and turn to God. He loved them. We learn in Hebrews 12 that a father only rebukes and chastens the child that he loves. They were rebuked and chastened. Then we get to verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Jesus is at the door standing. He says, "If any man will hear my voice I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. To he that overcometh will I grant to sit with my throne with the Father. Jesus is standing at that door knocking. He's on the outside. If they would just let him in and take his word, they would be overcomers. It's a pretty powerful lesson, isn't it? I think we can make some applications there for you and I today. He vehemently rejects their spiritual complacency, but he loves zealous Christians. Physical wealth is no indicator of spiritual welfare. And Jesus is the answer to your spiritual poverty. And there is no physical substitution for spirituality in the life of the Christian. We must repent. There are people who are just like at that church Laodicea. They're blind. People hearing my voice. People that will hear this when this airs on the radio. They're blind, spiritually speaking. And Jesus is standing there knocking. You a Christian? If you are, what's that spiritual condition? Are you lukewarm? Are you overconfident? Are you unrepentant? If you're not a Christian, why not do so today? We've closed out every lesson in this series the same way, and I feel like we wouldn't do it justice if we didn't close this way. You've now, if you've been here, and if not, we've got them recorded, and we can get you a copy. You've heard all seven letters. We've read other people's mail. If Jesus wrote us a letter to the Church of Christ that meets at Arlington, what would he say? Would he say there are some people there? Would he say to you that you need to stop delaying my invitation? And you say, Brother Justin, that slide has been on every one of them. You're right, it has. Because people want to drag their feet on obedience. And he has never called for you to wait. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. All right. Would he tell you to hold on or tell you to let go? He says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me. But nothing else positive in that letter. Hope you wouldn't fall in with the Laodiceans. Overcome or defeated? What's your temperature? He's standing there knocking. If you need to become a Christian, we're going to sing this invitation song, which was specifically chosen for this lesson. So I want you to think about the song when you sing it. And everything's said out of love, but we want to see you become a Christian this very hour. Hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, nothing would thrill us more than to see that happen. Hear him knocking and let him in. If you are a Christian and you're not faithful, he's at the door and he's knocking for you again. Let the Savior in. Repent of those sins and be restored. If we can help you in any way at all, would you let it be known right now while we stand and while we sing?